Please open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 7, starting at verse 12 and reading through verse 14. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Hebrews 7, starting at verse 12. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood.
Good to be with you again, as always. Always a pleasure to be able to stand before you and proclaim the gospel of Christ. For the last few Sundays, at least the Sundays that I've been with you, we have been talking about Bible authority. And we've been looking sort of at some fringe issues. Usually when we talk about Bible authority, we talk about the commands and the examples and the inferences. And we often talk about specific authority and generic authority. And those are typical and classical sermons on authority. And I make no apology for preaching on Bible authority for a couple of different reasons. Number one, we need to understand that authority is demanded, that we must have Bible authority for everything that we do. In fact, that separates us from denominational churches, our view towards authority. But I've often pointed out that all the division in the religious world today comes about not because people are insincere. In fact, I've always objected to the notion that people in denominational churches somehow are less sincere than we are. I can remember going way back when I first obeyed the gospel, and for years after that, hearing preachers emphasize the fact that if people in denominational churches, if they were just a little more honest, then they would be Christians. They wouldn't be where they are. And that never really did make a whole lot of sense to me. Just even from my own family, I have family members who I know are lost, of course, and they are associated with denominational churches. But one thing I know for a fact is that they are sincere in what they believe. There's just no doubt about that. I would be lying to myself if I told myself that they weren't sincere. And I don't think they're any different than most people in denominational churches. The fact of the matter is, and the reason I always start Bible studies with Bible authority and how to establish it, the fact of the matter is most people in denominations are where they are, not because they're insincere, but because they don't understand, number one, the importance of Bible authority, and number two, how to establish Bible authority. Like most people and or many people in denominational realms don't believe that Bible authority is absolutely necessary. In fact, there are some members of the church, really of the liberal persuasion, but there are members of the church who feel the same way. And so we need to emphasize Colossians 3 at verse 17, that whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And it's important when we're trying to convert people and lead them out of their denominational ways to get them to see that it is indeed important to have book, chapter, and verse for the things that we do. And it's not just Colossians 3 at verse 17. Of course, 2 John verse 9 emphasizes that if we don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, we have not God. There are places like 1 Peter 4 at verse 11 that says that we must speak according to the oracles of God. And there are many passages like that that point clearly to the fact that we must have Bible authority for what we do. But again, there are many people who simply can't see that until you sit down with them in a Bible study and show them. And then there are some people, a lot of people in denominational realm, in the denominational realm, that would agree that we need Bible authority, only they don't know how to establish it. And so while the idea of commands and examples and inferences are very familiar to you, there are many people who have never heard that. And they haven't thought, as I have even pointed out in the last few weeks, that you establish Bible authority the same way you do in any walk of life. But they haven't heard that. They haven't stopped to think about that. They haven't stopped to think about the fact that they establish authority with their children by commands, examples, and inferences. That their bosses on the job establish authority with commands and examples and inferences. And that's just how you establish authority. They haven't stopped to think about that. And so if you ask them, do you need Bible authority for what you do? They'll shake their head and they'll agree, yes, we do. But because they don't know how to establish it, they end up doing all kind of things or being a part of a church that does all kind of things without Bible authority. And so we need to teach others about that. We need to make sure that in churches of Christ, we're grounded in those simple first principles, that our young people growing up know exactly how to establish Bible authority, that they can just rattle it off when you think about how do you establish authority, and they simply say commands, examples, and inferences. That's a good thing when they can do that, because that's the truth, and they need to understand that as they go forward. And so we preach on that, and we do so without apology. But then you have these issues associated with Bible authority that we don't always preach on when we're dealing with Bible authority. And so in the last few weeks, we've talked about a couple of those things. The idea of understanding when a Bible example is binding, that's a part of the overall picture of Bible authority. On last week, if you weren't here, we talked about expediencies, those things that are profitable for us that can help us do what God commanded us to do. And we often preach on Bible authority, but sort of exclude that. And so we need to talk about that from time to time. Now tonight, we want to look at a third thing that we won't spend a lot of time tonight looking at this. It won't take us very long, but it's very important. And that has to do with the silence of the Scriptures. And that is one of the things that really, once again, separates us from many in the denominational realm, many denominational churches, many denominational people, that they simply believe that if God hasn't specifically said, thou shall not, then we can do whatever it is under consideration. You might remember on last week, just dealing with expediency, we were talking about the Lord's Supper, and I made mention of the fact that if you put cake and cola on the Lord's Supper, that wouldn't be an expediency because it's not lawful. It would be an addition. And the fact of the matter is, though, that is the very thing sometimes we use to illustrate to people who think if God hasn't said you can't specifically, then you can do it. We use that as a pretty good example that no, that's not the case. And in fact, if you really take that position, that we religiously can do anything that God hasn't specifically told us we can't do, there would be all kinds of things, even immoral things, that we would be able to do. Things certainly that are unscriptural, if that was the case. Nobody even raises their children like that. Over the years, I've given the illustration. I'm sure that I've done it here, so I won't give the whole illustration, but you have heard me give the illustration of sending one of my children, Shantae or whoever, to the store to buy me some bread. And usually you use that illustration to deal with the idea of specific authority. When you specify, everything else is excluded. But it's the illustration, I don't know what preacher came up with it first, it's been around for years and years, but the idea that if I told Shantae to buy me some bread, then she wouldn't be able to come home with candy or cookies or anything like that just because I didn't say to her, thou shall not. And that resonates with most people. Most people understand, yes, that is how I raise my children. Certainly, that wouldn't be lawful for her to do that, to come back with things other than bread. Now, again, usually we emphasize it's because I specify to her. But there is that element there, that principle within that illustration, that no, I don't have to say to Shantae, you can't buy this and you can't buy that and you can't buy this and you can't buy that. I don't have to name every item in the store in order for her to realize that she doesn't have the authority to get those things. But if you're in the religious world and thinking about that, some people would say, well, you know, you didn't say thou shalt not. And most people religiously will say, because you don't say thou shalt not, then you can do it. Like, God hasn't said, thou shalt not use the musical instrument so you can use it. God hasn't said, thou shalt not have an aerobics class for me so you can do it. But the very same people, if they listen to that illustration that I just gave in part, they would say, oh, I understand that. No, she wouldn't have authority to buy cookies or ice cream or cake or whatever it might be. And so logically, they understand the truth. They just haven't thought it through religiously. And so we need to continue to emphasize that. But that's one of the things that separates us from many in different man-made churches. The silence of the scriptures do not authorize. And in fact, the silence of the scriptures make something unauthorized. Now, there are classical passages. Let's just take a few minutes. Again, we won't take up a lot of your time tonight, but there are several passages we could use that will illustrate that particular principle. But let's just look at three passages that you're quite familiar with. First of all, over in the book of Numbers. And Numbers chapter 20, you remember when the Israelites, of course, were complaining because they didn't have any water. And so at verse 2 of Numbers chapter 20, it says, and now there was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. And there is no water to drink. And then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of the meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron and your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. And then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of the rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank in their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Very classical passage. You've studied that many times before. It's a great passage to show, as we often do, that God says what he means and he means what he says. That here is the great man Moses, the meekest man on all the earth, the great lawgiver, a man who obviously has a great relationship with God, but he's not allowed to enter into the promised land simply because he took his staff and instead of just speaking to the rock, he hit the rock. Now, here's the thing. Where in all of this passage did God tell Moses not to hit the rock? He never did he? He told him to speak to the rock, but he never told him not to hit the rock. If Moses was living in our day, he would argue with denominational people, well, I did what God told me to do. I did a little bit extra, but that's okay. God never told me not to do that little extra. And that's the very problem with the religious world to do. Everybody's doing extra things. Things for which there's no Bible authority. Things that they can't prove by the Word of God. But they don't think there's anything wrong with those extra things. Well, just ask Moses about that. After this, on three occasions at least, he begged God, he pled with God to allow him to enter into the promised land. And every time, God said no. In fact, ultimately told Moses, stop worrying me about that. You're not going into the land of promise. He desperately wanted to. And he was a good, godly man. But because he hit the rock, he wasn't able to go into the land. Where did God tell him not to? Classic example. that the silence of God does not authorize a person to do something. And we need to understand that. And I think we do. But denominational people need to understand that. The silence of the Scriptures do not authorize. And then, of course, there's Leviticus chapter 10. And we're familiar with that. But let's flip over there. We're not going to spend a lot of time even on these three passages. And there's volumes of other passages that we could look at. But these are the three classic passages that we usually look at with regard to this issue. Look at Leviticus 10. The wording of this is very important. In Leviticus 10 and at verse 1, it says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord." And so right away, we know in reading the ESV what's going on here. We know where they went wrong. They offered unauthorized fire. God has always demanded that we do things by His authority. And, of course, the King James says strange fire. It was strange for the very reason that it was unauthorized, unauthorized fire. But look at what he says next. Here's what made it unauthorized, which he had not commanded them. Now, once again, with this specific kind of fire that was offered up, God never mentioned that. Not the specific thing that Nadab and Abihu offered, the specific fire. It was strange. He never commanded them to do it. And yet they did it. Why couldn't we say, "Well, God, you shouldn't have punished them"? You read in the very next verse and it says that fire came down before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. God burned them up. From a human standpoint, we might think that's rather severe. But another classic passage, God says what he means, and he means what he says. He has always demanded authority. But once again, our point in this particular passage is this was unauthorized fire because God did not command it. You remember over in Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission, the wording that Jesus set forth, beginning at verse 18, Matthew chapter 28 and at verse 18, just before Jesus ascended on high, it says, "And Jesus came and he said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit.'" Then verse 20 says, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Right? Churches are doing things all the time that aren't commanded. They're extra. Just extra stuff that they just make up in their mind. "Well, God will be pleased with this." How do you know? Has God told you that? No, but we just know God wants us to do this. He'll be pleased. He'll be happy with us for this, these few extra things. No, Jesus told his disciples when they go out, "You baptize people, those who believe in the Lord and are baptized, you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded." What was the problem with Nadab and Abihu? They offered fire that God had not commanded. It was unauthorized. But once again, God never, with this specific fire, God never said, "Thou shalt not." And it proves once again, the silence of the Scriptures do not authorize. No, God hasn't said, "Thou shalt not," when it comes down to aerobics and using the Lord's money for things like that. No, God never said, "Thou shalt not," to fellowship halls and basketball courts and all these other things that are a part of the social gospel. No, it's a fact. God never said, "Thou shalt not," when it comes down to musical instrument. But the silence of the Scriptures do not authorize. And we need to be firm in that conviction because there are passages after passages that teach us that very thing. One more very quickly and the lesson will be yours. Over in Hebrews chapter 7, the passage that was read for us. This again is another classic passage that we have used for years and it makes the point well. Hebrews chapter 7 And you might remember just in the first part of that, it says at verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of the name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem. And this, and that is king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Down at verse 5, it says, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descendants from Abraham. So, the point is made, of course, that the Levites were the ones who were given the priesthood. And so you had to be from the tribe of Levi in order to be a priest. As we have often pointed out, it wouldn't matter who you are. You may have all of the qualities to be the best priest on earth. You couldn't be a priest if you weren't from the tribe of Levi. You may be without blemish and all of that. You may meet all of the qualifications. If you were from a different tribe, you couldn't be a priest. And, of course, he's talking about that because he wants to emphasize ultimately that the law has changed. As you drop down just a little bit further to verse 11, it says, now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? Rather than one named after the order of Aaron. In other words, he's talking about somebody who's not from the tribe of Levi. So he says, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is of necessity a change in the law as well. We talked this morning a little bit, if you're in our Bible class, about the allegory that Paul was setting forth. And I was emphasizing, how in the world can anybody claim that we're still under the old law in view of this allegory that Paul sets forth? Well, here's another passage. How in the world could anybody ever say that we're still under that law? How can anybody not realize that the law of God has changed? The Bible specifically says it. I remember being in a discussion on the radio, and you know, sometimes when you're doing radio work and it's a call-in situation, it doesn't happen very often, but sometimes things fall right into place. And I remember a caller calling, and we were talking about the law, and he kept telling me over and over, and you know, on the open air, the law hasn't changed. The law has never changed. It has never changed. If you could show me where the law changed, I'll change my mind on that. You know exactly where I went. Oh, thank you for using that kind of language. And I took him over here. This passage tells us the law has changed. And we know it has changed, because if the law had not changed, then Jesus, who is our great high priest, he couldn't be priest. Why? Because he's from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. You take that position that we're still under the old law, you don't even have a high priest. Jesus cannot be your priest. But now, the wording of this, once again, is important with regard to our subject. He says at verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So the law has changed. There's no doubt about that. Now watch. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to the tribe to another tribe, he says. Belongs to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah in connection with the tribe. Moses said nothing about priest. Perfect wording for this. He belonged to a tribe, the Hebrews writer says, about which Moses said nothing. In other words, Moses, God through Moses, never, ever, ever said, if you're from the tribe of Judah, you cannot be a priest. The silence of the scriptures. The silence of God. If people were right in their philosophy today about this, we could say that Jesus could be a priest simply because God never said he couldn't, because God never said anything about the tribe of Judah. But we know that's not the case. We know the law had to change in order for Jesus to be our high priest because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. Again, perfect wording. The scriptures, the silence of the scriptures, do not authorize. And so, with regard to Bible authority, it's a principle that we don't always talk about when we deal with Bible authority and how to establish Bible authority and the different kinds of Bible authority. But it is a very important part of the overall teaching of having Bible authority for what we do. We need to keep in our mind, even here at Brown Street, that we can't do things just because God never said, thou shalt not. The silence of the scripture, just put that in your mind. Don't let it go. The silence of the scriptures do not authorize, ever. We need book, chapter, and verse for the things that we do. I hope that we'll always stand in that very place. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Why not tonight? It is so simple. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Aren't you glad that God made it simple? There's a reason for that. God wants everyone to be saved. Jesus tasted death for every man. Now, God understands not everyone is going to obey the gospel. Not everyone is going to be saved, but that's his desire. He wants everyone to come to repentance. He wants you tonight, if you're outside of the body of Christ, to obey the gospel before it's too late. If you're a child of God and you're not living right, he wants you to repent and ask him for forgiveness. 1 John says that he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins if you're willing to repent and do that. If you've sinned publicly, come forward and let us help you. We'll pray for you, encourage you any way that we possibly can. God wants you to do that because he wants you to be saved, but he won't save you in your sin. You have to do something about it. Do it right now as we together stand and sing. Wonder.